We live in a world that struggles with something called faith. It's a world of false gods, constantly shifting values. We can see that any way we turn, whether it's in the news, whether it's when we go out and interact with people on the street, friends that we might have, or in work. We can see that. Those constantly shifting values and decisions that people make that are centered around themselves. Choosing to stay true to our beliefs can be difficult, even for the most faithful Christian. It can be even more complicated when our choices pull us further away from, let's say, the mainstream values. And I say that because it makes a difference in our actions as compared to the actions of the world. So it stands out more because of that difference. And yet, the values that we stand on, the beliefs that we have coming from the Word of God, are never changing. It's the world that is changing and moving further and further away from God. We need to be faithful servants that God can trust. Turn to Luke chapter 18. As we get started today, Luke chapter 18, we stand out because we live a life of faithful servants to God. Not an easy task to do, but one that we, each and every one of us, have been called to do. Not just called to do that on the Sabbath day, but called to do it each and every day. Called to do that for every step that we take in this physical life. Luke chapter 18, if you're there, and in verse 8, because this is something that's very important for each and every one of us. Nevertheless, and this is the last half of that verse, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? Now the question comes to each and every one of us. It's not just will he find faith in a collective church organization, but will he find faith in each and every one of us? What are the fruits that we have? Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, contain a parable that we call the parable of the persistent widow. Luke prefaces Jesus' narration of the story of the widow's pestering of the unjust judge with the comment that this parable is specifically to encourage people to pray and not lose heart. Let's go back up to verse 1. Luke 18 and in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So there we see it. That's what it's prefaced with. Pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me. Now the interesting thing is that he made a selfish choice. We talked about that a little bit earlier. He made a selfish choice. Because what we get from this is the fact that what he should have done in his mind is not ruled in her favor. But because she constantly came to him and came to him, it became easier for him to make a choice that would make her go away. The basic subject of the passage of Scripture deals with the question, will a person ultimately cave in? Downcast and discouraged because of the difficulties of trials that we might face throughout our Christian life. Will we forsake the truth when the difficulties come upon us and the opportunities that God has given to each and every one of us? Will we allow those to slide? Will we allow those to be set aside for our own selfish desires, what they may be? And then Luke 18 in verse 6, picking it up again, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. God follows through on His promises, doesn't He? Each and every word of God's Bible here is truth. It will happen. He avenges them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth? Do we follow through on our promises? Do we follow through on the commitments that we have made? Not just the commitments in life that we've made at work or with our neighbors or whatever it may be. But more importantly, do we follow through on the promises, the commitments that we have made to God? Do we really have faith? What then is the evidence that Jesus is looking for that will establish that we have faith? The faith that He's looking for and when He returns. Some might view this faith as a powerful individual faith to be able to move mountains and perform some great miracle. Yet is that what Jesus Christ is really going to be looking for when He returns to this earth? Or is Jesus looking to those who completely trust Him? And trust Him and based on that trust have a living, internalized faith. According to God's revealed truth, despite all of the pulls and pressures that we have from this world. Do we truly follow God's way when we have the pulls of this world? Today, let's look at the faith it takes to remain faithful in a faithless world. Let's take a look at the faith it takes to remain faithful in a faithless world. What kind of faith does that take? Although modern religious pollsters talk about a resurgence in spirituality, in recent years, most acknowledge that this interest is very shallow. And I think we could agree with that. People might talk about religion. They may talk about being religious. And yet, what are the fruits? What are the actions that are seen? Now, hopefully, that's not what people see in us. Hopefully, they truly see us living out God's word in our lives. As Christianity Today magazine observed, and I quote, Gallup reports that 20% of born-again Christians believe in reincarnation, 26% in astrology, 45% of those that George Barna classifies as born-again believe that if people are good enough, they can earn a place in heaven. In the Spiritual Marketplace, written by Wade Roof, he writes that half of born-again baby boomers believe all religions are equally good and true. Almost half have no involvement in a conservative Protestant church, and a quarter believe in communicating with the dead. He goes on, Mr. Roof, to offer, boomers tend to substitute feelings for objective reality. How do you feel? Self-seeking, self-centered spirituality over the structured demands of organized religion based on the Word of God. With self-fulfillment, their standard, they pick and choose as if it was a salad bar from any belief system that provides comfort and meaning. The idea that he's getting at is that it's become a way of life to be able to say, in the right situation, oh, I'm spiritual, I'm religious. So if we might find that as people are coming around by us. And yet, when they go into a different situation, then they'll put on something else that makes them feel comfortable, that makes them feel good. And they may go to church on Sunday or to a Bible study on Wednesday night, and they're looking at what makes them feel good, and they'll pull that off of the salad bar, and they'll pull something else off the salad bar to make themselves feel good. It's amazing. What kind of a Christianity would this be if that's the way it was, as it was a salad bar situation? What kind of faith would this truly believe in? Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What is true faith in God? First of all, it involves knowing who God is, and we can do that by spending time in His Word. Knowing that the true God is the creator and ruler of the entire universe, that He has all wisdom, all power. And Jesus said, actually, in Matthew 17:20, If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. We know that in Romans 4, verse 11, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. This passage of Scripture, God explains the faithful approach that Abraham brought to a seemingly impossible situation. Have you ever been in an impossible situation? Impossible is something that is seen from our perspective, not from God's perspective. Longing for a legitimate son, but knowing that he and Sarah were too old, Abraham focused on the reality and total power of the living God. Romans chapter 4 and in verse 19, we'll pick it up. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, talking about Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. So we know the story that of Abraham and Sarah, and yes, they do have a son. He believed in that promise. He believed in, for us, it's what the Word of God says. The question is, for us, bringing that to us today, to bring it home, do we believe every word of God? What's the kind of faith that God wants us to have that focuses on the true God, not the God of this world, not what he would bring up and try to make look good to us to entice us away from walking in the way of God? The God of creation and our total reliance on God is the relationship that he wants. Total reliance, and every true Christian needs to express that. Over and over again, God's word tells us that our prayers will be heard if we obey God and do what he tells us to do. Put in your notes Isaiah, we know this one, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. God tells us, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. I'd like to take the time now to go through an example. We'll go through an example of the example of Elijah, and you can start turning to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. When we're looking at this time period, it's about 860 years before Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Under the leadership of their kings, Israel has turned aside from God, pushed God completely aside, and has begun to worship idols. In 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab has come to the throne of Israel. He's formed an alliance with Israel's enemy to the north by marrying Jezebel, the princess of the Sidonians. Remember that. She came from the Sidonians. In verse 30, Ahab was called out to be worse than all other kings that came before him. Now Jezebel, the lady he took for a wife, was a devout supporter of her gods and idols. Ahab and Jezebel built a temple and an altar to Baal and his consort Ashtaroth, right in, if you will, the nation's capital. And they brought 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Ashtaroth, put them on, if you will, the national payroll to be able to pay them. Jezebel then begins to hunt down and kills everyone faithful to God, the God of Israel, especially the prophets of Israel. Baal has been around for a long time at this point in time. Baalism was practiced long before Israel came to the scene. And Baal was worshipped as the god of the storm and the rain. Now that's interesting when you look into it, the god of the storm and the rain. He was worshipped as the god that gave life, because back then one of the big things that they needed was they had to have rain in due time, in due season, to be able to have a good harvest. The harvest was needed so that they would be able to subsist and not have to worry about famine and not having what they need. So 1 Kings, let's go to chapter 17 now. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. You're there, I'm not. 1 Kings, chapter 17 and in verse 1, God's response is to send the prophet Elijah, and Elijah makes a full assault on Baal and on his promises of rain that he gives to the people. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, and Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now again, remember, Baal being the god of storms and rain, bringing that needed rain for the harvest time that they have. So here we have it that, okay, the challenge has been thrown out there, if you will, the god of Baal, the people are trusting in, to give them the rain that they need for their food. And now the God of Israel being brought up by Elijah and saying, "You will not have any." We won't go into it, but 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 7, we see that Elijah takes off then and goes to the brook Cherith. He is fed by the ravens. There's a brook there that is giving him the sustenance of water that he needs. But with time, that brook dries up. That brook will dry up for him. So to get us up to speed, he announces that there's no rain. There's famine that's starting to come in the land. Ahab and Jezebel seek to kill him. God hides him at the brook Cherith. And then in verse 8, it says, God arranges for a wealthy landowner to take care of Elijah's every need, and he doesn't have anything to worry about. No, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't say that. Let's pick it up. 1 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." It wasn't going to be plush living for Elijah. But where is he going? He's going to Zarephath, and it belongs to Sidon. Who came from Sidon? Who else in the story came from Sidon? That's right, Ahab's wife, Jezebel. This is Jezebel's home turf. It's the birthplace of Baalism, if you will. From the Encyclopedia Judaica, Baal means owner, master, or husband. Owner, master, or husband. He's known as the weather god, and he's the weather god of Syria and the Palestine area. And he's known for regularity of rains, which leads to a good harvest. So Elijah now is leaving the brook Cherith. He's going to Zarephath. And then he'll be met by a widow. This widow that dwells in the very heart of Israel's enemy. Jezebel's father's name, just for a little information, found this interesting. Jezebel's father's name was Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L. And it indicates devotion to Baal for at least two generations. So that's what she would have been brought up in, and her father would have been brought up in. So Jezebel and Baal have invaded Israel with their 800-plus prophets. God is invading Sidon now, the heart of Baalism, with one prophet. And the woman who cannot provide even for herself and her son is brought up into this story. And that's where we'll pick it up. We get a great contrast between the God of Baal and the God of Israel. The widow has nothing to give Elijah. Has nothing to give him. She is going to find a few sticks and make a small cake to feed her son. Very hard to be a widow in the biblical times, if you will. But she is looking at this last meal. I'll share this with my son, and then we're going to die. Her presence as the provider for a prophet of Israel, the biggest surprise is that she is a Sidonian. She's not a Jew. She is the opposite of Elijah, if you will, as far as the background. They should be natural enemies. The widow of Zarephath is in the heart of Baal worship, and yet she trusts God. And we'll see this. And that's where the concept coming from I'd like to make sure we bring out today, and that is that we need to have faith in the midst of a faithless nation. We need to have faith in the face of a faithless world. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 12. Pick it up in verse 12. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin." So the idea here was she says, as the Lord your God lives. All Israel is turning its back on God, and that has shown them mercy over and over and over again, and yet they have chosen to walk away from God. She now has been chosen to be the means that God will use to save Elijah. He could have used any number of means, but he chose this widow in Sidonia where Baalism was rampant. The advantage the widow has is she has nothing to lose. She's not trying to look good to anyone, is she? The first thing Elijah does, though, is he asks for a drink of water, then he asks for something to eat. Let's pick it up in verse 10, 1 Kings 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Elijah asks her to give him just a little that she has left. That's first. Then, he says, you can take care of yourself. Ask for just a little first, then take care of yourself. Elijah's asking her to give all that she has and have the faith that she will be provided for. Again, the faith in a faithless world. Those who try to save their own lives will lose it. You can put down Mark 8, verses 35 through 38, and I'll read this for you. Mark chapter 8, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We are to put God first. God will require whatever is most important to us. What is it that is so important that we would step off of the narrow path onto the wide path? Is it job? Is it friends? Is it physical possessions? Is it a house? In other words, I'm asking, what is your bin of flour? What is your jar of oil? What is it that you're being asked to give up, that you're looking at, this is the one thing that I need? That's the one thing that I need in life. Whatever it is, whatever is your bin of flour or jar of oil, it will be required of us. Satan will find a way to test us on that. He will test us on our last fistful of flour, if you will. 1 Kings 17, and now we'll pick it up in verse 15. 1 Kings 17 and in verse 15. "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." So here's a lady that has grown up in Sidon, which is the center of Baalism. And here comes a prophet of Israel, and he asks her for a morsel of something to eat. She trusts him. Now, God had prepared the way. There's no doubt. God has a role that he plays in this. But the difficulty is that for us, when we look at this story, the question is if we choose to play religion today, it will end in famine. It will end in death. If we make that choice to serve God, or in this story here, if we were to choose to serve Baal, because we think that's where I can get my physical sustenance. If we serve the God of this world, if we think that we are in control, the world will promise us that very little is needed and you'll get all that you want. Isn't that how the world works? Think about that. What did Satan ask of Eve? Did he ask her to give up everything? And when you give up everything, then you're going to have this difficult way of life to live. No, Satan didn't ask for everything. He said, eat of this fruit. And guess what? This fruit, it looks good. It tastes good. The only thing is that it's not exactly what God's told you that you need to do. What will be required? What is our jar of flour? Are we willing to give that up for God's way of life? God asks for our life, and He then keeps giving and giving. The blessings abound, and especially when we understand the hope of salvation, which we have been given that understanding. What happens next is a surprise. Here's a woman that's living now by faith. She's doing what God has asked her to do. Elijah comes along, this prophet of Israel, and he has asked her for the last morsel of food she has. She faithfully obeys. It doesn't say she hesitated, gave him a big desertion as, this is why I can't do that. My family is more important. She obeys. She goes, gets the water, makes a cake for him, and she is blessed for that. But now the shock of what we'll see in 1 Kings 17 and in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath of life in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She knows that she is not in control of the situation. Here she is, she's following, she's being obedient. A difficulty comes along in the sense of the passing away of her son. She doesn't understand it, but what's interesting as you read through this passage of Scripture, does she blame God? Who does she blame? She blames herself. She questions Elijah, but she blames herself. She never questions God. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Every night, the jar of oil was empty. Every morning, it was full. Now, I say that we don't know the exact timing, but the concept is there. It would go empty and then it would be full again. She was still living in Baal's world in Sidon. Her very worst fear came true. Her son passed away. She blamed herself. God has changed his mind, and I deserve it. Elijah has no idea why or what's going on, but in 1 Kings 17 and in verse 19, we'll pick it up in verse 19. And he said to her, this being Elijah, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Three times. So he took him upstairs to his bed, cried out to God, and we get the impassioned plea. We can see that in the verses here in 20 and 21. The impassioned plea. Just think about this now. Elijah comes into a town, a lady he's never met. He asks her for a morsel of food. She gives him the last that she has. She has the trust and faith. She also has nothing to lose. And now this jar, the blessing for her that God has brought to her because of Elijah coming along, and God has this all planned. But sees the blessing of that. You can only imagine that there would be a beginnings of a bonding, a relationship that would be there, his caring for this family. Remember, how long was it that they were without rain? It was 3.5 years. So from what we understand from the Bible, that would have been time at the brook Cherith and time at Zarephath. So he may have been there for a decent amount of time and developed a relationship with this family, drawing closer to them, and now sees that she is being faithful, and now she loses her son. Elijah is showing, could be showing grief in throwing his body over the body of her son and constantly calling out, "Oh Lord, my God, pray that you let this child's soul come back to him." Many have asked the question, why not me? She is asking the question, is it because of my sin? 1 Kings 17 and in verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" The answer is no. God is saying no. Down in verse 22 now, we'll pick it up. Verse 22, "Then God heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." God says, "No, your son will not die for your sins, but one day I will send my son, and he will die for your sins." It's not until the widow of Zarephath sees the resurrection of her son that she truly believes God. She was following through faithfully, but it's at this point in time that we read, and in verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" And now in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this,'" so by this action, "'I know that you are a man of God.'" What did she think before? She was being faithful, was she not? What did she think before? "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." The thing about Baal is he will offer you the illusion of control, the illusion that you are in control. Think about Eve. Did she have the illusion that she was in control to take that fruit or not take that fruit? If bowing down to a boss or a hobby or your job or a house, if bowing down to one of those things is something that we are willing to do, if that is the flower that we're not willing to let go of, it is short term and it ends in death. Let's take a look now at three ways that we can grow in faith to help us to be faithful in a faithless world. It's comforting to know that if we just do the things that God tells us to do, our faith will grow. It will grow as we are obedient. Where does faith come from? Just jot down in your notes Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Just a reminder here, the author and finisher of our faith. And in Romans 12 and verse 3, it says, "God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So these two verses clearly tell us that faith is not something that we do or a presence of mind that we develop, but faith is a gift from God. It's not an emotion that we can get worked up. Faith is a gift from God. And put in your notes Romans 10 and verse 17. We'll turn there later, but I just want to touch on this. Romans 10, 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So it is the word of God, the Bible, that we can understand. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that opens our minds so that we can unlock the word of God. Because how many people have read the Bible cover to cover? How many people have memorized sections of it? And yet they don't have the understanding. And without the understanding, you will not know what is the way of God. So let's look at three basic ways to be able to grow in faith. The first one would be ask God for more faith. Simply ask God for more faith. We very much need for God to give us Jesus Christ's own faith through the power of His Holy Spirit. We should regularly be asking for that. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 5. We shouldn't just assume that will automatically give us more faith if we just go through the steps of life. We shouldn't assume that. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. An example for us that we should be doing on a regular basis, on a daily basis, as we are drawing closer and talking to God, to ask Him to increase our faith. God is watching to see just how much we want more faith. God sees our every step. He sees the decisions that we make, just like the widow from Zarephath, seeing the decisions that she was making with the difficulties she had in her life. He wants to see how important God's way of life is to us, so we need to ask for more faith. A second point is, we need to focus on obeying God. Focus on obeying God. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And again, point 2 here is focus on obeying God. James 2 and in verse 14. James 2 and in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? It's comforting to know that if we do the things that God tells us to do, if we're obedient to Him, that our faith will grow. It's not saying that we earn our salvation. We all know that. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something we can earn, but God does expect to see the fruits of our works, if you will. What are the fruits that we have from an understanding of God's way of life? When I was talking about that earlier in the introduction and talking about the fact that if we are following God's way, the world is getting further and further away from God's way. So that makes us stand out more and more each and every day. Not something that the typical person likes to do is to stand out, to be seen as different. But God expects to see us that we are different. It involves obeying and living by every word of God. James 2 and in verse 15. James 2 and in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is that? If we just talk, is there something behind that, substantial behind that? James 2 and verse 17, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without obedience is a counterfeit. In God's eyes, it's a mockery of the truth. It's not living faith. We can't go into the mountains and hide out in a cave and say, all right, now I'm perfectly following God's way. God tells us that it's not possible to have faith unless we're keeping His law and living His way of life. James 2 and in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, James is saying, you can't show me real faith without works because there's no such thing. There's got to be more than just words. If the widow from Zarephath had gone into a long dissertation as to, this is my last meal and it's my son, we're going to have this, we're going to pass away, and I really would love to help you, but I'll pray for you. Go on your way, go try to find some sticks yourself, see if he can find a morsel of food somewhere else. No. There needed to be action behind when she trusted what God had implanted into her mind. Our faith is tested countless ways every day. For example, the Bible tells us that complaining is a sin. That's an area where our faith is tested. Is that tested on a daily basis? For some, it may be. And when we obey the command not to complain, our obedience proves faithful. It proves that we believe in God's way and that God's way works. Are we truly content in all that God does give us, the blessings that God does give us? Same thing could be said about other commands and words that we find in God's word, such as the need to forgive others and not letting the sun go down on our anger, to give thanks in every situation that we find ourselves, to be kind in our dealings with others. And James puts belief in perspective. You believe that there is one God, you do well. This is in James 2 and verse 19. Even the demons believe and tremble. No one would say that the demons are pleasing God just because they believe. They have an understanding. They understand who God is. James then gives the example of Abraham in verse 22 and 23. Gives the example of Abraham. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. When we obey God, our faith grows and becomes more complete. We mature as a Christian, and we're building a deeper and stronger bond and relationship with God. Why don't people obey God? Why don't people obey God? A simple question. But if we look at the actions of so many people, we can say, do they really believe God? Do they really believe God? They don't believe that God's way is profitable, do they? Because they're looking at their own self-centered nature. They're looking at their own way of life and saying, I want decisions that are going to be working out good for me. It's clear that God was pleased that Abraham was willing to obey him, no matter what the request was. Look at the matter of Isaac. Why don't people obey God? They don't believe God will do what he says. They don't have a trust that what God's word says, the promises that are there, truly will be followed through. And underneath it all, they really want to do something else. They want to do things their own way. If we're not diligently applying ourselves to the things God tells us to do, we're not going to have much faith. If we're not diligently obeying God's way. So what does this mean for us? We need to analyze our lives. We need to ask ourselves, where is it that I'm out of step with what God wants me to do according to his word? Now, we do that regularly as Christians. We examine ourselves, not just at the time of Passover, but we need to do that often. We need to think about these things and then make the needed changes in our lives. And the changes are not always easy. The changes oftentimes are difficult that we're being asked for. When we do, though, God responds, and we find our faith increasing. No one's faith will grow unless he really focuses on obeying God. So the second point is to focus on obeying God. First one was to ask God for more faith. And the third point, put God's word into your mind. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Put God's word into your mind. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. Romans chapter 10, key verse here, and in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're not constantly putting the Bible into our minds, if we're not constantly hearing what God has to say by reading His Word and asking God to prayerfully to help us have better understanding, by meditating on passages of the Scripture to be able to have God implant in our minds a greater understanding of His Word, of His promises to us. If we're not praying over God's Word and helping, asking Him to help open our minds so that we have greater understanding tomorrow than we have today, than we had yesterday. If we're not occasionally fasting to draw closer to God, then what are our lives really about? Are we truly trying to put God's Word into our minds? How often do we miss Bible study? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the hearing comes from the Word of God, but we have to hear it also. There are many avenues for that, whether we're actually reading the Bible, being able to. There are so many sermons and Bible studies that we can listen to be able to learn. If we're not constantly putting the Bible into our minds, we're not going to have the faith that God could bless us with, are we? It's as simple as that. We can read about Abraham in Hebrews 11. We're not that far. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read a little bit more about Abraham here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. What's the point? The point is that Abraham obeyed God because he believed he would receive the promises that God had made to him. That's why people obey. They believe, they trust, they have faith. They believe and act on what God says because we know that if we do, we'll receive whatever God has promised. God's way of life. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham heard the truth from God, the truth about this future city, and believed God. And the results come in the actions of his life. They are shown out, and God displays those for us as an example in the life of Abraham. The more we look at physical circumstances, the less likely it is that we will have faith. If we look at just the physical circumstances, the more we look into God's Word, the more faith we will have. When we do that, we're not going to have the doubt. We're going to be studying God's Word, thinking deeply about it, and putting that into our minds, which then, with time, and the working of the Holy Spirit in us, brings that down and puts it into our heart. When it's in our heart, then that's what truly comes out. That's what comes out of us as Christians. And because we're filled with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit, we will have faith. We'll step out and do the things that God asks us to do. We will be obedient to God as our faith grows, which then will increase our faith. We need to have faith in a faithless world. But if we get away from God's Word, if we don't study the Bible daily, then it fades. Our understanding will fade as time goes on. The churches of this world generally teach that all a person has to do is to believe on Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, intellectual and even emotional beliefs on their own produce static, idle faith. James speaks about that as dead faith. However, in one who is truly called by God, an individual who has living faith, living and growing faith, his belief galvanizes into a conviction that will produce righteous works, conviction that will drive us to obedience to God's way of life. These works are ultimately produced, as God tells us in John 15 and verse 8, much fruit that will glorify God the Father. Much fruit that will glorify God the Father. Just what is the faith that Jesus Christ is looking for? When he returns, what is it? Is it a faith far greater than, it is a faith far greater than what we might imagine? It's far greater than just a belief. It's far greater than just an emotion. It is a true belief that turns into, through faith, a conviction that drives change in our lives to the decisions that we make on a regular basis, that they are based upon God's way of life. It's faith not just in individual truths or doctrines, but an entire way of life, the narrow path, if we will, the righteous, holy way that God himself lives. God wants us to accept and follow the whole package of Christian living that he has revealed to us in his word, not just being an occasional Christian. Granted, it's not easy to do. It's not like what Satan, the god of this world, would have offered to Eve and said, oh, that looks nice, it tastes good, and there's no consequences. Oftentimes for us, as we are becoming more mature Christians, it gets to be more difficult than that, doesn't it? It was hard for the widow of Zarephath to give up the food that she had for herself and her son. That had to be difficult for her to do. We live in one of the most sinful, evil, and corrupt, self-centered societies of all time. And our patience and conversion are being severely tested on a daily basis. The world wants us to come out of the narrow way that protects us and teaches us and prepares us for the future that God promises to give us. It is pushing the enticing to accept the broad way, pulling us down to failure and destruction. But the life that God has called us to is truly awesome. John chapter 17. Let's go to John chapter 17 as we're bringing this to a close. John chapter 17. Jesus declares the kind of life that we have been chosen to live by faith. John chapter 17. And in verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. How can we know God? If our minds are not in the Word of God, how can we know God? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, living God's way now allows us, as much as is humanly possible, to know the mind and ways of God, all that he allows us to know. It is in God and his incredible way that we must have faith. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because there are always consequences. There would have been consequences to the widow of Zarephath. What would have happened if she had chosen not to give that final morsel to Elijah? What would the consequences have been? We can imagine that she would have eaten the last morsel as she planned, given some to her son, and then in short time, starvation would have set in. There are consequences. Because our calling and potential are so tremendous, God gives us a warning. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. God requires us to have faith. In a faithless world, there's consequences for not following that. There are three ways to grow in faith. Ask God for more faith, focus on obeying God, and put God's word into our minds. Once we start down the road, we have committed ourselves to following God to the very end. That's a commitment that takes deep conviction, and it shows the faith that we have. And it really shows up because we live in a faithless society. We live in a faithless world. Our faith truly does show up. For this reason, Paul challenges us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. And we need to do that often. He tells us to test ourselves, to prove that Christ lives in us. We will not fail the test if we draw close to Him and truly work to make the changes we need to make as individuals to take on the very nature and life of God. Then when the question arises, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? We as His children will be able to answer resoundingly, yes, He will.